Well, this last section will be a lot shorter in terms of the lecture. We want to give time for questions, and I'm looking forward to that because some questions were asked during the break, and I said, oh, those are so good. Save those for the Q&A time. Well, first, we just want to reiterate that though homosexuality is an index sin, telling us kind of what time it is in a culture in terms of God's judgment, we also know that in the Greco-Roman world, many, many people were engaged in that activity, and the Lord saved so many of them. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it says that, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in the Spirit of our God. And so let us remember that the only hope our fellow sinners have, whether they are moral sinners, religious sinners, or profligate sinners, the only hope they have is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, every Christian is an ambassador of the message of reconciliation. God has appointed you to bring the word that God is satisfied with what His Son has done, and He freely forgives to His own glory any sinner who believes and repents. And so it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God, because that perfect payment has been made. That perfect propitiation has taken place. Well, in this brief PowerPoint here, I want to show you that what we've been discussing in Worldview in Session 1 and 2 is a powerful tool in evangelism. We call it Worldview Evangelism. And using Worldview in your evangelism has many advantages. It allows you to engage your unsaved friend at a level where you talk about core ideas, core assumptions. This is a lot different than arguing over who is right. It becomes a discussion more than a presentation. Next, we've got to develop a worldview mindset for effective evangelism. That means study worldview to some degree to be able to discuss this with an unbeliever. Remember, the unbeliever's worldview is an illusion. It cannot explain his life or facts or his experience. It cannot explain them at all. And I go into every witnessing situation with that confidence. My unsaved friend has a world and life view that cannot explain his experience, because this is God's world and it operates in the way God has determined. So I build a framework for sharing the gospel by using the doctrine of creation. God owns and defines and upholds and rules over the universe He created. I invite them to ask me the question, how could God be good and loving and all-powerful and there be so much wickedness, crime, injustice, and suffering and victimization in this planet? And I go, I'm so glad you asked that, but I've got to ask you a question. What makes you think God is responsible for that? See, it's a powerful answer and a powerful question. You see, when people normalize sin and its effects, they're basically saying, I don't think man is the ultimate cause of suffering, evil, and death. But he is. Suffering, evil, and death is a wicked intruder which came because of sin. It's temporary. But every unchristian worldview normalizes sin and suffering and death as if it's always here and always will be here. And see, that's an escape from the fact that man is the cause of sin and death and suffering. And so I invite questions like that because the Bible is not afraid to touch on suffering. Every book in the Bible deals with suffering, explains its cause, its ultimate elimination, and how Christ was sent to eliminate the very cause of suffering. This is our unified worldview. God gives every fact its meaning. He structures all reality, not just religious reality, but the reality that holds the moon in place above our earth. I can use any fact in the universe as a start point to witness. So I have my students challenge me. They say, okay, start with baseball and turn that to the gospel. No problem. Why would people collectively pay billions of dollars a year to watch baseball games and go to baseball games and keep baseball statistics and buy baseball cards? And why? Can you give an account on that in your worldview? Well, it's interesting. That's not an account. Give me an account of it. I can give you an account in my worldview. God created us in His image and likeness to be enthusiastic spectators of excellence. And because He created us to be enthusiastic spectators of excellence, we love excellence. We love to praise excellence. And excellence is put on display when two skilled teams have to compete with the same rules and they're both trying to stop each other from scoring. It puts excellence on display. That's a mark of being made in the image of God. I can take any fact and turn it to the gospel because I have a unified Christian worldview. In Genesis 1, the Bible begins with a vast cosmological statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Bill Nye, in the debate with Ken Ham, couldn't answer the question, where does consciousness come from? Where does matter come from? Where does human will come from? He couldn't answer that question. And so Ken Ham would have the constant refrain, there is a book called the Bible, which tells us where consciousness comes from, and morality, and will, and so on. But if you remove that foundational pedestal of God the Creator and this cosmological statement, then anything is possible, and once that is gone, all is lost, Peter Jones. And by all is lost, he means all rationality, all basis for reasoning. And so I start with the confidence that my Creator's testament and my Creator's narrative of what He made and how He made it is the foundation for understanding reality and His relationship to that reality. And so the doctrine of God and creation is my starting point for a unified view of reality. Biblical cosmology, we're back to that again. And also the doctrine of Creator anchors our accountability to God. Remember, your unsaved friends use chance cosmology to explain away accountability to God. They want a worldview that frees up their lusts. And so when I go onto the campus of CalArts, I already know that all my unsaved friends there have chosen a worldview not based on rationality. They've chosen a worldview that frees up their lusts and gives them permission to sin. That's why they've chosen that worldview. And you'd be surprised what happens when I talk about creation. I will say, I know you don't believe this. I know you've not even investigated it, but I want you to know what the Word of God claims. That God has created every molecule in the universe. That means what you are made of, the cells made of molecules, are owned by your Creator. He has the right to tell you how to live, what to believe, and what to love. He has the right. And see, the doctrine of creation anchors our accountability to our Maker. Great starting point in evangelism. So I raise and I answer what's called ultimate questions in order to expose these false assumptions of my unsaved friends. Where do we come from? What is a human being? What is our value? Why is there evil, death, and suffering? Why is it possible to know anything at all? Is it possible to know God? How? What happens after death? These are all ultimate questions that can only be answered with certainty from the Bible. No amount of scientific speculation can answer any of these questions with certainty. They're answered definitively in the Word of God. And if you've heard this story before, bear with me, but I was on the campus in Michigan, and I asked this question to students, every student I asked, can you give a definition of a human being? A bipedal organism that walks upright and has four limbs. I go, does somebody who can't walk upright less human? No. Why not? Doesn't fit your definition. Someone who's an amputee less human? No. Why not? Doesn't fit your definition. Why does a human have value? I'd ask these students. They have value because they make a contribution to society. That's their value. What about a quadriplegic? Well, he has value because somebody loves him. What about a quadriplegic who's alienated everybody? See, because they had a utilitarian definition of human worth, their definition couldn't stand up for 1 second of scrutiny, couldn't stand up at all. And so we use ultimate questions, like I used, what's the value of the human being, to expose and raise up their assumptions. And then we show them how those assumptions are absolutely the polar opposite of what God says. So part of our task in worldview evangelism is to make people aware of the philosophies they have assimilated, mostly by soundbite, not by thorough investigation. And so we employ questions designed to bring their worldview to the surface so we can discuss it. And I tend to do this often before I'm explaining the actual tenets of the gospel. So these are some samples of ultimate questions. How do we know God exists? How does God relate to the creation? Why are we here? What's the source of human dignity? And again, as John says, we'll make these available for you. And so we bring their working epistemology to the surface. Epistemology is their method of knowing. How do they know what they know? Why did they choose to accept the testimony of Darwin and not the testimony of someone else? And I love this this quote where Darwin says that he doesn't think he should trust a monkey's mind. He has deep, disturbing doubts about trusting a monkey's mind because, after all, if our intelligence came from lower animals, then maybe we should not trust that. Listen to what Darwin says here. With me, there is horrid doubt always. It's arising as to whether the convictions of a man's mind, which has been developed from the mind of a lower animal, have any value at all or are trustworthy. Are the convictions of a monkey's mind trustworthy, if indeed a monkey has any convictions? So what is Darwin doubting here? He's doubting that, well, how is our mind reliable? If it's totally determined by nature and came from a monkey, how is our mind reliable? Well, good point, Darwin. It may not be. And so we want to bring their working epistemology. How do they come to conclusions about reality? We want to bring that to the surface by asking ultimate questions. And this will reveal their innate hostility to their creator. It's shocking sometimes. Shocking to them. Often they've never had their worldview examined or scrutinized. Now, remember, if the discussion goes no deeper than a debate over the meaning of facts, like, you know, what's the brain capacity in cc's of Ramapithecus? Well, I think it's this, and you think it's this. Well, now, if you only debate over the meaning of facts, you won't dislodge the unbeliever's faulty view of himself. He thinks his reasoning is independent of God and reliable. You won't dislodge his false worldview and his attack upon God and the image of God if you're only debating facts. Because the unbeliever will likely bring you onto his turf where he's studied. If he's a sociologist or a biologist or a physics major or cell biology or engineering, he'll take you onto his turf and try to get you to argue over the facts there. What you must do is ask him if you can take him onto biblical worldview turf. You want to show him what God claims about reality and about him, and then contrast that to his false worldview. And I'm going to show you how to do that today. Because a debate over facts will not surface his worldview. Why? Because unbelievers barricade themselves inside their erroneous worldviews in order to lock out the gospel. They want to buffer themselves from God's claims upon them. The good news is, there's an agent behind the wall. And that enemy agent, that agent behind enemy lines is the conscience. And so, as Ray Comfort says, we must learn how to speak over the wall, under the wall, and around the wall. Because that man knows the Ten Commandments in a rudimentary way. It says in Romans 2, 14 and 15, that the law of God is active in that man's conscience. It's active there, and it's either accusing him or defending him on every ethical decision he makes. And so I speak to the conscience when I'm using apologetics. Well, there's no gray region here. It is love Christ. It is bow the knee to Logos and make him our starting point for all truth, or be taken captive. This is the absolute watershed continental divide in terms of philosophy. Either we are of Christ and have bowed the knee to him. He is all the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge are in him, Colossians 2:3, or we're taken captive by some false philosophy. And so I go into every witnessing situation with this confidence. No one has a liberated intellect unless they are subject to Christ. I go into every witnessing situation with that confidence. I did not take that picture, but I took these two at Venice Beach. And when I was at Venice Beach, I noticed that a lot of people had tables with things for sale. And the deeper they were into substance abuse, the lower their tables were. Until finally some just had a few beer can ornaments on a blanket and they're just laying flat like this. It's like they're being dragged down by their substance abuse. My daughter, after I took her for a 3-hour walk up the Venice boardwalk, she said, "Dad, that was better than any lecture you could have given me about drugs and alcohol." Because we live in a selfish, fallen world, erroneous worldviews appeal to the desires of the flesh. Ephesians 4, 17 through 24 links erroneous worldview with a desire to free up one's sinful passions. Let me read a couple of these verses to you from Ephesians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 4, 17, "This I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind." Remember, an attraction to erroneous worldview is done for a particular reason. "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, unfeeling, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Notice that wrong thinking preceded the sensual behavior. And really, that's what our talk has been about this whole morning. So what are some of the current challenges to evangelism, especially on secular campuses? People hide from God behind false philosophies in which they envision the universe as controlled by chance, and then they call that science. We said it's pseudoscience. It's junk science. Darwinism is a false universal. You cannot make sense of your entire human experience by Darwinism, much less any of your human experience. So begin your evangelism with this confidence that the unbeliever already knows that the God of Scripture is the only true God. Our problem in evangelism, we don't believe this. We're timid. We go into an evangelistic situation thinking that that person has no more reason to believe in the Bible than the Quran or the Bhagavad Gita. Not true. God has given a testimony of Himself in them, in their conscience, and in the entire creation. And it is a testimony not about some undefined monotheistic Allah. It is a testimony about the triune God. That is so important for confidence in your evangelism. I go into every gospel situation with that confidence. God made it evident within them. God made it evident to them. His invisible attributes since the creation of the world have been clearly seen. His power, His divine nature, being understood through what has been made, understood through His works, so they're without an excuse. This verse is key to confidence and boldness in evangelism. So their truth suppression combined with their speculation equals folly, according to Romans 1:20. According to Romans 1, the unbeliever's method of knowing, he suppresses and then he speculates. That method of knowing is a false epistemology which makes him a fool in God's sight. Now, wouldn't that make you more bold in evangelism? I get to talk to a fool today. I'm not going to call him that, but the Bible does. I know a fool can't win. Now, my job is not to win, simply to accurately share with him the proclamation of God in Scripture and the truth claims of Jesus Christ. I don't have to win the debate, but I know I'm dealing with someone who can't make sense of reality by his false worldview. So I use worldview questions, ultimate questions, and they are my starting point for dialogue, and they are my diagnostic for erroneous worldviews. Starting point and diagnostic. And so these four beats of redemptive history form a lens, a diagnostic, by which I can examine any worldview. From Darwinism to Buddhism to Hinduism, I can examine any worldview through this lens. And I've used this in other nations, and it is powerful. The biblical events of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration form a diagnostic test to examine every single worldview. Only this grid, which is the biblical grid of redemptive history, is both realistic and rational and compassionate in explaining the human condition. Nothing else is. And so those events, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, are able to diagnose each worldview, and I now cast them as questions I ask my unsaved friend. I have asked these four questions all over the place. And I'd have to say, almost every unbeliever I've asked these questions to has agreed to converse with me. And so I'll ask my unsaved friend, who made you and me? I was at CalArts the other day. I asked that question. Three Korean girls are sitting on a wall. They go, oh, I know, monkeys. I go, wait, before you answer that, that's going to affect question number two. Because question number two is all about right and wrong and morality and dignity. I don't think you can get that from an ape. What do? Shave, come out of the tree, and put on pants? Still an ape. Big problem. Oh, I guess you're right, they said. We better think that over again. So I asked these four worldview questions. Who made you and me? What is our value and purpose? What's gone wrong with the world? And what can we do to fix it? Now, what's surprising is my answer I usually get on question number four, what can we do to fix it? We need a mandatory education training center for all human beings, and you have to go through this mandatory training, and you lose rights if you don't, and it's going to train people to be good. As well, you know, Stalin tried that. Other people had purges. Doesn't quite work. In fact, Jesus said that the change, the problem is not outward. The problem is from the heart. It's out of the heart that comes idolatry, blasphemies, idolatries. These come from the heart. The heart must be changed. And so I use these four questions as an occasion to share the gospel. See, our problem is when we go witnessing, we're thinking, we're shivering, our hearts are quaking. We're thinking, how can I tell this communications major that they're sinners, that Christ died for them and rose again, and God's going to judge them someday? I am scared to death. I bet I won't get through it. I wish I could just get through it. You know, if you ask permission and make this a conversation, half your fear will go away. I have done this with so many different people. I was walking on the hills below CalArts, and there's a guy with headphones on. He's drumming on one of those electronic drums, and he got up and started walking. And I said, "Hey, how you doing? I've seen you around here before. What's up?" I said, "Hey, I want to ask you a question. Do you lean more toward a Christian worldview or toward an Eastern mystic worldview?" He goes, "Eastern mystic." He goes, "I have my own guru." I said, "Well, can I ask you a couple of questions about your world and life view?" "Sure, go ahead." I asked him these four questions. And he kind of put together a patchwork of syncretistic nonsense when he tried to answer these four questions. And then I said, "Has anybody ever given you a biblical response to those four questions?" "No." "May I do that?" "Sure." Now, what permission did he just give me? He gave me permission to preach the gospel. He gave me permission to preach the gospel. And so I said to him, I'd love to give you the biblical answer to these four questions. Where did we come from? The Almighty Creator of the universe made us out of nothing, made the universe out of nothing. He upholds it. He has a perfect plan and purpose for which he's executing with faithfulness, goodness, wisdom, and power. And the second question, who are we? Who made us? We're created in God's image that we might know Him, fellowship with Him. He made us in His likeness. He gave us worth and dignity and purpose. It's bound up in the fact we're created in His image and likeness. And God has an absolute claim on your life now and a perfect blueprint for you. He'd like to restore you to it through Christ. And then question number three, what's gone wrong with the world? Our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, broke fellowship with God, rebelled, and introduced a destructive principle. It's the cause of idolatry, death, suffering, ignorance, fear, separation from God, and war, injustice, oppression, and greed. God is righteous. He's a just judge. Someday He will have to punish all sin. What can we do to fix it? And then I preach the gospel to them on God's plan to send Christ and restore all things through His kingship. Isn't that a dream situation where the guy gives you permission to share the gospel and then requests that you give the biblical answer to those four areas? He just gave you permission to share the gospel. Now, this drummer guy in front of CalArts, after I shared that with him, he goes, "Wow, I'm so glad you shared this. It's wonderful to meet you. Can I give you a hug?" See, if you make this a conversation rather than a presentation, if you ask them their opinion on these four worldview questions, and then they give you permission, it's an awesome open door to share the gospel. I've used this in so many different places. I've trained people to use it, who planted churches in Rancho Cucamonga, who've gone to Argentina, are now using it there. It's a wonderful approach. After you listen to his answers, ask if you may share the biblical worldview response to the four questions. They usually welcome that. All right, well, I wanted to leave 10 or so minutes for questions. And actually, any of you who are involved with the high school group that's pastored by Pastor Aaron Miller in the back there, you're still having a gathering tonight?
Yes.
Okay, and I'm going to be there to answer questions at length. And I want people there to stump me. I want to look bad. Make me look bad. Bring your toughest questions. Pretend like you're on campus and you're trying to knock me down. So what meeting room will that be in tonight, Aaron?
It'll be FMOD at 7 o'clock.
FMOD at 7 o'clock. So if we can't answer everything today, I'm going to continue doing that tonight at 7. But I want to leave time for some questions right now. So have at it. Yes. Yeah, that's a great question. I'll repeat the question. You know, our nation was, for the most part, founded upon biblical values. And our founding fathers clearly understood that these immutable freedoms came from God himself. And the entire approach of constitutionalism was to limit the size of government and actually make the populace and the saved populace the conscience of the nation. And because we've moved so far away from that, our universities, I think about all these Ivy League schools that started out as schools of divinity, that later became bastions of humanism. Basically, secularism, as we said before, makes the government the source of our rights, the one who gives them or takes them away. And so the issues really now come down to conscience, matters of conscience. We see this in the news all the time. If you have a bakery, for instance, and you won't bake a cake for a lesbian wedding, then you can be prosecuted or fined. That's an issue where the government's actually tampering in matters of conscience. They should not be entering into situations like that and bullying themselves in a situation like that. So in matters of conscience where you do business as an entrepreneur or as an employee, we should be able to not have to violate our conscience in how we work or provide a good or a service. In terms of paying taxes, yes, I am deeply offended that our tax dollars are going in some ways to support abortion mills and things like that, Planned Parenthood. I'm deeply insulted by this. It offends my conscience. But also some of my tax dollars are going toward the defense of my nation, toward certain things in the infrastructure that I couldn't pay for myself. So I have to realize that this country still has a semblance of order. There still is a fabric of order here that allows for human flourishing and freedoms, and still very much the most free country in the world. And so I still pay taxes as an act of patriotism, but I'm still going to preach with all my heart and teach with all my heart and witness with all my heart to try to bring America's conscience back to biblical values. So I draw the line between having to violate my conscience in my work, business, and relationships versus paying taxes to a nation that does have an increasing rejection of biblical truth. Great question. Someone else? Yes, Shane. Absolutely. The question here is, what about mutation and natural selection as a cause of speciation and the production of greater complexity in the kinds versus adaptation and genetic recombination? And the answer really is something like this. It's been estimated by certain Christian biologists that the number of kinds needed on the ark was probably less than 10,000. In other words, the cat kind could have produced everything from jaguars to cougars to lions, and the bear kind, everything from honey bears to grizzly bears, because within a kind, you have horizontal variation through genetic recombination. Did you know that all domestic dogs are from the same species, Canis familiaris? And yet, everything from Chihuahuas to St. Bernards are the same species. But look at the amount of variation there. Even the variation of body types through selective breeding, you've got long-legged greyhounds and whippets and short-legged dachshunds. But they're all the same species. Now, there's no evolution taking place here at all. If you isolate certain parts of the gene pool for inbreeding, you can actually make certain traits that are recessive, you can make them the general trait of that particular creature. This is not evolution. It is not mutation. It's simply selective breeding. And Mendel did this in botany and a number of others as well. It's a matter of trying to control the output by selecting out certain traits. But adaptation is slightly different. Adaptation, which sometimes is called natural selection, is different. Adaptation means that certain creatures are pressured by the environment to favor certain traits. And so if you went to Africa and you saw the wild Cape hunting dogs, they do not look like any of our domesticated dogs. They kind of look like a mutt. And so they are quite well adapted to be hunting dogs. A Cocker Spaniel wouldn't make it over there. His fur is too long, he's too delicate, too much of a box-shaped, gentlemanly type dog. He wouldn't make it over there. But a long-legged, wiry Cape hunting dog does. And so adaptation does force the gene pool in certain directions. We're not saying that natural selection doesn't exist in any form at all. All we're saying is that natural selection cannot produce greater complexity and introduce more different kinds and more genuses. It cannot do that. All it does is pressure the gene pool to favor certain traits. Now, because we're all one, we all descended from Adam and Eve, we have a number of different features, skin colors, hair type, body types, but all these are within Homo sapien. And we just must be able to distinguish between genetic recombination, adaptation, because the mechanism that evolution has is woefully inadequate. It cannot produce all these different kinds. It cannot add complexity. In fact, we would say the genetic code, our chromosomes, are given to us so that we do not evolve. A mutation is a mistake in replication. And because a mutation is a mistake in replication, it cannot add new information because it is a botched reproduction. A botched reproduction does not make instructions for how to build the eye and the brain and the ear. Botched instruction replication cannot produce anything new or wonderful or complex. Okay. The question was, isn't there some support from biology that homosexuals are predisposed to that orientation? And isn't there some evidence even in brain structure and size of frontal lobe that would support that they are slightly different than the heterosexual population? And I will give that question to John to answer. No, just kidding. So first of all, research like this has also shown that some people are predisposed to alcoholism or drug use or cocaine abuse or whatever. These are very sketchy pieces of data, very imprecise, because we don't know how much the environment has to do with some people choosing to manifest their sin in certain ways. We also don't know how many of these effects were produced after the person engaged in homosexuality, because we do have a verse that tells us in Romans chapter 1 that it's very possible that physical changes take place. In fact, Dr. Clough of Texas has some evidence that physical changes do take place in homosexuals as a result of their behavior. Because it says here that they receive, this is verse 27 of Romans chapter 1. It says, in the same way the men abandoned the natural desire for the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent, shameless acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, the Greek there, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error, this author, Clough of Texas, indicates that the research he has seen shows that homosexual activity, even the fluids exchanged, gross, even the fluids exchanged tend to change the body itself in a homosexual man, tend to change the psyche. And so we really don't know how much the behavior affects the physiological changes as well. But again, biblically, none of these things really can justify any type of sin, because biblically, no matter how much a person's longings for a partnership or longings to be with another person, if those longings travel in a groove of perversion, the Bible, of course, says that you don't have the, you know, there's no need to act upon that, nor should you act upon that. A lot of articles have been written recently about how Christians should cope with same-sex attraction. There are many Christians who still wrestle with same-sex attraction. The issue is you don't have to act upon that. In fact, God can sanctify you and even give you a more balanced set of desires. You don't have to act on that. The problem is we live in a culture where you define yourself by your desires as if they're totally reliable. That's not the case. And so because homosexuality, the political agenda of homosexuality is defining a person by his desires and by his desired orientation, and not defining himself as the image of God, who's there to manifest and reflect the moral majesty of God. If you define him by his desires, you're going to get permission to express perversion. Now, in the teenage and adolescent pubescent years, often a person's sexual identity is still under construction. And kids can be tempted to think all kinds of thoughts. Well, what am I? Maybe I'm a bisexual. The problem with the homosexual agenda is it's giving these young people permission to experiment and permission to ask the question, maybe I'm this, maybe I'm that. How will I know if I don't try to experiment? That's just a wicked, wicked thing to give young people permission to do that. It's awful. And the scriptures clearly state that we have a command over our own bodies. We have a command over us. We don't have to engage in any type of sexual sin. It is a choice. It is a behavior. It's not an inborn part of our identity. That's all I can say about that without doing more research. Okay, maybe a couple more. Dana, sorry. Okay, great question. I was preaching at a church in Springfield, Illinois, not far from the Lincoln Museum. Yeah, the question is, what about what would a friendship look like if a Christian had a friendship with a homosexual person, either same sex or opposite sex as theirs? What would that friendship look like? What are the boundaries? What would it take to be healthy, non-healthy? Well, I was preaching at a church in Illinois and preaching on worldview, and I had students from University of Illinois come up to me afterwards and say, you would not believe how many gay people are on this campus. And I've got a number of gay people who love me as their friend, even though they know I'm a Christian. But they've set ground rules. I cannot bring up the name of Jesus. I cannot bring up the Bible. I can't even talk about who God is or what He commands. And those are the conditions for the friendship. What'll I do? Well, that's pretty much a strong stranglehold, isn't it? The issue is we're not loving people properly unless we make an attempt to introduce them to the Lord. We're not loving them properly unless we tell them who God is. And so there are ways to conduct the conversation that don't immediately come off as judgmental. We can basically say, we can introduce questions like this. You know, I don't believe you're an atheist. You've told me you're not. But let me show you from Scripture how God communicates His love. God communicates His love to us by first of all showing us our dilemma. Our dilemma is we want our own way and not His way. And we think we know how to make ourselves happy, and He does not. And let me show you what that leads to. See, there are ways to conduct the conversation. We don't have to abide by the ground rules that our gay friends set. You can never bring up the Bible or say anything that even remotely sounds like you're judging me. Because we're not loving them properly unless we make an attempt to introduce them to the Lord. And so I begin to explain to her how to use worldview and conversations with her homosexual friends. Good. I saw another hand, I think. Okay, I'll repeat the question. What was my view, or what should our view be, on the separation of church and state, and what would that look like in a public institution education, a public institution of education? How crisp should the divide be? How strong should the divide be? There's a story in the paper a couple of years ago where a little 7-year-old came home from school, came home from our public school and said to her mom, "My teacher did something really bad today." And her mom goes, "What?" She actually said, "God." In other words, we've reached a point where we're totally redefining Jefferson's wall of divide. We're redefining it. And I know we've got to operate some degree based on the new definition of it and not on Jefferson's. It's too bad we have, because we've got a secular state now. And secularism is the religion of the state now. Because secularism and evolution is the religion of the state, it puts the Christian in a hard place. How can you teach from a Christian worldview if secular humanism is the state religion, state-sanctioned religion, and state-enforced religion? How can you teach from a Christian worldview? It's very difficult in a public school. Well, some of the ways we can do that, and first of all, those of you who know the history of Jefferson's letter, I think Steve Amrine does, Jefferson's letter was actually to a group of Baptists. And it was actually a reassurance that whatever religious affiliations elected officials have, they could not remove the free exercise of the Baptist faith. And eventually, the state of Rhode Island was given to Baptists so they wouldn't have to pay taxes to Presbyterian ministers. I mean, this original letter of this wall of separation was not a letter that basically says there is nothing in Christian worldview that can influence secular society. It really wasn't written for that purpose at all. It was actually written to protect the free exercise of religion. It wasn't written to secularize our entire culture. But it's been reinterpreted today to secularize our entire culture. Would you add something to that, Steve? Could you think of anything? And Steve, if I can just interrupt a second. If we could steer this to contextualize it to the way he phrased his question, what can a public teacher do, public school teacher do, if you could bring it around to that? Okay. Steve, I'm going to interrupt here. Yeah. Maybe you guys can talk a little more afterwards. Yeah, that was really, really, really good. So think of the dilemma, of course, you have, the dilemma the public school teacher finds himself in. He, if he's a Christian, a strong biblical Christian, he knows that secular humanism is the prevailing dominant narrative of the state, is the state religion. And so the Christian worldview is seen as a threat to that secular worldview. And so sometimes a public school teacher can do things like this, ask questions. Because if the student brings up the scriptures, or brings up God as a source of rights, or brings up the historic faith, that's okay. It's just the teacher can't always introduce it. So the teacher can use worldview questions, even ultimate questions, that allow the students to have freedom of discussion and discourse. You can ask questions like this: where do our freedoms come from? What's the ultimate source of our freedoms? Why do we need freedoms? Why are freedoms needed for human flourishing? Why are morals needed for human flourishing? What's the relationship between morals and law? What's the relationship between morals, law, and conscience? Why would we make any law at all? Why is every single speck of legislation connected to morality? I mean, you ask questions like that, and students are all of a sudden, they're reeling. They go, whoa, I didn't think about that. And for them to sanitize the conversation completely of God, they won't do it. They will introduce God themselves, because they know that you can't answer those questions with any sense of adequacy unless you invoke God as the source. Okay, one more, and then we've got to dismiss. Okay, I'll repeat the question. When we're worshiping or speaking about our Lord and our God, should we use a particular biblical name? What about the Old Testament names? What about the names the Hebrews used? Does it matter in our worship and our communication? Is that fair? Okay. Well, we have to realize that God's ultimate manifestation of Himself, His ultimate revelation of Himself, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, He is the exact imprint, emboss of God Himself in human nature. And so, if you want to find out who God is, look at Jesus Christ. And Lord Jesus has names that are particularly tied to His role and His title. Jesus, Yeshua, means Savior. Christ means Messiah, or the one anointed to redeem. And Lord means He is God in the flesh. So Jesus Christ, Lord of all, Son of God, gives His title as both deity, Messiah, anointed by God to redeem, and also the one who is our Savior. And so we address Him as Jesus, or Lord Jesus Christ, to capture these functions He has and His titles as well. Now, Old Testament titles for God are before Christ was incarnate, and so those were perfectly acceptable for the way they knew God back then. He had not revealed Himself fully yet in Christ, and we just think of Elohim, Adonai, Yahweh. Each of those stress a certain aspect of God's character, whether He is helper or rock or sovereign over all. I mean, some of these Old Testament names for God are accentuating certain sets of attributes, and you can actually look those up. But for me, I think one of the most valuable things is we pray to the Father in the name of Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so our new covenant relationship with God means that God is now our Father, Christ is our Savior and brother and Lord, and the Holy Spirit is our advocate and paraclete and helper and comforter. And so each member of the Trinity has a particular role in our salvation, in our sanctification, and in our communion. And I highly recommend the book by John Owen, Communion with God, because like very few authors, he explains how we commune with each member of the Trinity in that book. All right, I'm going to ask Aaron Miller if he would close us in prayer, and thank you for this time together.